It's good to be with you again. Before I get started this morning, I want to first just say a word of thanks. First to Matt Wharton for faithfully preaching God's word last Sunday in my absence. And then also just a huge thanks to our staff here, our elders, our deacons, who work hard and make sure that things run smoothly even when I'm not here. And sometimes I have a hard time not thinking about this place when I'm not here, but they work hard to make sure I don't have to. So thank you to all of them. And then just another word about Theology Week. You can find some cards about Theology Week in the lobby there on your way out. This is really one of my favorite events of the year. So if you aren't doing anything evenings this week, I'm just convinced you will be incredibly encouraged and instructed and helped. Throughout the history of the church, there have been battles over all sorts of doctrines. In the early centuries, it was the Trinity and then the doctrine of Christ. During the Reformation, it was justification by faith. In the 20th century, it was battle over the Bible. The doctrine that we are most at war about in our world today is what we believe about humanity. And that is the theme of Theology Week this week. Free dinner. Service starts at 6 o'clock every night from Sunday night through Thursday night. I'll be preaching Wednesday night on the panels every night. Really excited. I hope that you will make time to be there if you're able. Okay, with all that said, if your Bible's closed, open it back up to Revelation chapter 1. So we begin our study in this wonderful book of the Bible this morning. I want to share a story about a group of seminary students that was playing basketball at the seminary gym. And they were, as most seminary students are, very confident and well-trained and convinced that they were right in their understanding of the Bible. And they noticed in the corner a janitor reading a book. And so they decided to stop their basketball game and go over to the janitor, and they noticed that he was reading the Bible. And so they asked this lowly janitor, "What book of the Bible are you reading?" And he answered, "Revelation." And you can just imagine the smirks on the young seminary students' faces as they thought to themselves, surely he needs our help. And so they asked him, do you understand what you're reading?" His answer shocked them. He said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, if you understand the book of Revelation, then please tell us, what is the book of Revelation about?" And the man responded, "Jesus is gonna win." If you want a simple title for the book of Revelation, that one comes pretty close. Jesus wins. I wonder, how do you approach this book of the Bible? Are you like the arrogant students? Do you believe that some sort of expertise is needed to truly understand? Have you armed yourself with all the best prophecy books and complicated charts and YouTube videos so that you can be counted among the experts who really understand what Revelation is all about? Or are you the opposite extreme? Far too many of us skip the book of Revelation in our Bible reading, or skim it because we don't understand it, or maybe we're scared of it. Maybe you're like the famous 20th century theologian Karl Barth, who said, "If I only knew what to do with Revelation." As we begin this study, it will take us probably into 2027. I want us to be like the janitor. I want us to have a humble attitude that says, "I'm going to read this book, I'm going to study this book, I'm going to learn from this book, and I'm going to see the central point of this book." Here's the big idea I want to convince you of this morning as we begin our study in this incredible book of the Bible. And this one might surprise some of you. But I'm firmly convinced that the book of Revelation is meant to be understood by all of God's people. God is not playing some sort of cosmic Easter egg hunt with you, with the book of Revelation. He's not trying to trick you. He's not trying to confuse you. He's not trying to hide the truth from you. He is trying to communicate truth that we need, that all Christians in every age need to understand. So to convince you of this idea, that this book is meant to be understood by all of God's people, I want to show you seven characteristics of the book of Revelation. I know you're thinking, did he really just say seven? Yes. I promise we'll be done before Theology Week begins tonight. I would encourage you, if you are not a note taker, that's fine. You don't have to be a note taker. There's no extra points in heaven for note takers or anything like that. But if you plan to be with us over the next year as we study this book of the Bible together, it's going to help you to remember some of what we talk about today. So even if you're not a note taker, perhaps this is one of those sermons that you might want to jot some notes down, because a lot of what we're going to talk about, the characteristics of the book of Revelation, are going to function almost like lenses, like glasses that help you to see more clearly. So understanding some of the truths about this book that we're going to uncover today are going to help you in chapter 8 and chapter 14 and chapter 20. It's going to help you to remember some of what we discuss today. So I would encourage you, if you're not normally a note taker, maybe today's a day just to jot some things down. Okay. Characteristic number one, Revelation is apocalyptic. It's apocalyptic. And I want you to look with me at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And let's look at just the first two words. The Revelation. That word Revelation there is, of course, the word where we get the title for this book. In the original language, it's the word apocalypsis, which sounds a lot like our English word, what? Apocalypse, or apocalyptic. When we hear the word apocalyptic or apocalypse, you're immediately thinking of end of the world type stuff, and that's rightly so. But the word in the original language, as it was used in John's day when this book was written, the word was used to refer to a genre of ancient literature. Okay, so you hear apocalyptic, you think end of the world. Someone in John's day reading this, seeing the word apocalypsis, apocalyptic, would think about a genre of literature that was well known in John's day. Just like when you go to the library, when you walk in the library, you'll see a section with self-help books and biographies and fiction, different genres of books in the library. The Bible in itself is almost like a library filled with different genres of literature. And one of the types of writing in the Bible is what's called apocalyptic literature. Let's put this on the screen for you just so you understand this. Apocalyptic literature is a style of religious writing that uses vivid symbols to reveal God's plan for the future. You'll find this type of literature in the book of Revelation, of course. You'll also find it in parts of Daniel and in parts of the book of Ezekiel. All right, so this is a well-known style of ancient writing that uses vivid symbols to reveal God's plan for the future. Now, how can knowing this help you to understand the book of Revelation? I would suggest that because people miss this, they often come up with wild interpretations of the book of Revelation. In the 20th century, there was a man named G.K. Chesterton who famously said, though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. Some of the people trying to explain the book of Revelation come up with fantastical ideas about its meaning, often because they don't understand the genre that they're reading. Well, let me just show you one example of this. Look in your Bibles at Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, where John sees a vision of Jesus. Look at what it says. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. There have been some painters who have tried to depict what Jesus looks like based on these verses, and those paintings are horrifying. Jesus doesn't have a tongue of a sword sticking out of his mouth. His eyes aren't literally like flames of fire. He doesn't literally have white hair. Each of those descriptions of Jesus in that part of the vision is symbolic. It's intended to communicate something to us about Jesus. And this is true not only in places like Revelation 1, 14 to 16, but all over this book. I would suggest to you that we need to interpret the book of Revelation seriously, but not always literally. This is a book that is intended to be understood symbolically. As we study this book together over the next year, we are intended to read it and kind of take its truth through the gate of its symbolism and then understand it on the other side. Now, I know, especially if you've been a follower of Jesus for many, many years, and a big part of the 20th century, there was a great called a battle for the Bible. And those that were rejecting the truth of the Bible would often say, we're not supposed to take the Bible literally. And so when you hear a preacher like myself stand up here and say, Revelation is meant to be often interpreted symbolically, you might have red flags and alarm bells going off in your head. I want to suggest to you, we're meant to interpret the Bible literally when it's clear we should interpret it literally, right? So for example, Jesus' death on the cross, literal truth or symbolism? Not a trick question, it's literally true. He really died. He really rose from the dead. He really is returning. That's literal truth. We interpret it literally. It's meant to be interpreted literally. And yet there are parts of the Bible we all understand that are meant to be understood symbolically. Think about Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How many of you have had Jesus lead you, literally lead you beside green pastures? How many of you have been comforted by his literal staff and his rod? No, of course not. We understand this is poetry. It's meant to be understood symbolically. It's communicating real, literal truth that we understand through the lens of symbolic interpretation. I'm going to suggest to you that the book of Revelation is meant to be understood in much the same way. All right, so if you want to understand the Revelation, you need to understand that it is apocalyptic. Number two, you need to understand that Revelation is about Jesus. Look at verse 1 again, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther once unfortunately said that the book of Revelation should be removed from the Bible. And the reason that Martin Luther thought Revelation shouldn't be in the Bible is because he said Christ is neither taught nor known in it. To which I want to say to Luther, are you reading this book? Jesus is all over the book of Revelation. From beginning to end, Revelation is about Jesus.
He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. He is the Son of Man who walks among his churches. He is the first and the last, the living one who was dead and is now alive forevermore. He is the Holy One, the true one, the Amen, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the bright morning star. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, who is worthy to open the scrolls. And he is the Lamb who was slain, who by his blood ransom people from every nation. He is the promised child who will defeat the dragon. He is the Word of God. He is the rider on the white horse called Faithful and True. He is the bridegroom who comes for his people. He is the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He holds the key of David. He opens what no one can shut. He judges in righteousness. He reigns with unstoppable authority, and he promises with certainty, I am coming soon. Revelation is about Jesus. He's everywhere in this book. Now, again, this is important because far, far, far too often, well-meaning Christians turn the book of Revelation into some sort of spiritual horoscope to decipher the future from the news. Listen to me. Revelation is not about the Pope or Hitler or Vladimir Putin. It's not about the European Union or the nation of Israel or the United States of America. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. So every week as we study this book, here's what we should ask ourselves. What am I learning about Jesus from this passage? And how should I respond to the truth about Jesus that I'm learning here? Third, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand that Revelation is Scripture. It's Scripture. Look at verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. This is a revelation, it's a revealing about Jesus from God himself. It's even more clear in verse 2. John bore witness to what? The Word of God. This means that the book of Revelation is not merely important, it's inspired. It's God-breathed. Follower of Jesus, for you to skip over or skim this book of the Bible is to stop your ears to something that God is saying to you. God is speaking to you through these pages. In one of the most important verses in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes this about the Scriptures. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I want you to notice, in Paul's words, four things that the Scripture does. First, it teaches and reproves us. It tells us, here's what you should believe, and it reproves us, here's what you shouldn't believe. The book of Revelation is going to do that for you. The book of Revelation is going to show you, here's what you need to believe about Jesus. Here's what you need to believe about his return. Here's what you need to believe about his people. And it's going to show you some things, I think, that you shouldn't believe. Far too often, we allow our ideas about Christ and his return and the end of the world to be shaped by fiction, not by truth. And the book of Revelation, like all Scripture, it doesn't just tell us what we should and shouldn't believe. It tells us how we should and shouldn't behave. It corrects us. It trains us. Revelation is going to do this too. Listen, if you're excitement about studying the book of Revelation is merely so that you can learn some information about the end of the world, you're excited about the wrong thing. Now, it's not wrong to be excited about that necessarily, but this book is given not merely to give you information about the future, but to shape your present. I love the way G.K. Beale puts it in his fantastic commentary on Revelation. He says, Revelation is not intended as an apocalyptic curiosity to tantalize the intellect, but to inform Christians about how God wants them to live in the light of recent redemptive history. The book contains information for the mind, but it is information that entails ethical obligation. In other words, this book is not merely given so you might think rightly, but so that you might live rightly. God wants to shape your view of money and marriage and sex and parenting and entertainment by the truth of his word in a book like Revelation. Revelation is apocalyptic. It's about Jesus. Revelation is scripture. Number four, if we want to understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand that Revelation is a letter. Revelation is a letter. Look again at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. Pause. Who are the servants that the author is talking about in verse 1? I want to ask the same question in a different way. To whom is the book of Revelation written? Now, with every book of the Bible, if you ask, who was this book written for? With every book of the Bible, there are two answers to that question. There is an immediate answer and an ultimate answer. Okay? The ultimate answer for every book of the Bible is that it's written for you. It's written for me. It's written for all the people of God. In every age. But the immediate answer to that question is really important to understand the meaning of the book. So, for example, and this is not a trick question, if I were to ask you, who is the book of Titus? That's the book that Pastor Sterling's been preaching through. Who is the book of Titus written to? Somebody tell me. Titus. There you go. Not a trick question. All right, understanding that the book of Titus, this letter, is written to a pastor named Titus in the first century helps you to understand the book. In the same way, understanding the original audience of Revelation will help you to make sure you don't go off the cliff somewhere in your interpretation. And we find the answer to this question, who's this written to? Who are the servants in verse 1? Down in verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. You will find the seven churches mentioned by name in chapters 2 and 3, and before long we'll be studying Jesus' letter to each of those churches. These were seven real local churches in modern Turkey. You can go and visit the sites where these churches met that were persecuted. Under severe persecution for the sake of the gospel in the late first century. Now, here's why this is so important. Here's a principle that will help you not just understand Revelation, but every book of the Bible as you study it. The meaning of a text is what the original author was intending to communicate to his original audience. You want to know what a passage means? It doesn't mean what you feel like it should mean. It doesn't mean whatever seems right to you. It means what the original author intended to communicate to its original audience. Now, here's why this is so crucial with the book of Revelation. The way that many people interpret this book would make zero sense to the Christians in the seven local churches in modern-day Turkey in the first century. Many of the interpretations of this book are filled with Apache helicopters and barcodes and computer chips and the European Union and the United States and some sort of evil man coming out of Russia. And if you're one of the original readers in first century Turkey, how in the world is that supposed to help you? In perhaps my favorite commentary on the book of Revelation, More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson, and just pause, quick commercial. We purchased, I think, 4 or 5 of these available in the connections room of the bookstall. If you want to read this and study Revelation along with me as we study it together, I think you'll be greatly helped. You can buy them at cost in there. In this wonderful book, he was writing about one of the commentaries that he had read about on Revelation. And he didn't mention the commentary, he didn't mention the author, but it sounds a lot like most of the commentaries and the things that you can read about Revelation today that's popular. And, you know, he said there was a lot of information in this commentary about Hitler and about Mussolini and about World War II and all this stuff. It kind of dates the book a little bit. But then he says this. He says, these kinds of explanations and others like them must at once be dismissed. For what possible good would the suffering and severely persecuted Christians of John's day have derived from specific and detailed predictions concerning European conditions that would prevail some 2,000 years later? Here's a key principle. A sound interpretation of the apocalypse of the book of Revelation must take as its starting point the position that the book was intended for believers living in John's day and age. Here's what that means, really practically. As you're studying this book, one way to make sure that you don't go off the cliff in your interpretation is to ask yourself simply, would a first century Christian benefit from this understanding of this verse? And if the answer is probably not, then you're probably wrong in your interpretation. If we want to interpret Revelation rightly, I submit to you, our interpretation needs to make sense for all Christians in every age, not merely Western Christians living in 21st century America. Revelation is a letter. Number 5, Revelation is prophetic. Even though the book of Revelation is addressed to a group of first century Christians, that's true. It's undeniable that the book of Revelation is filled with information that claims to be about the future. Look at Revelation 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what? The things that must soon take place. In Joel Beakey's commentary on Revelation, he says that that phrase, the things that must soon take place, is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. What does the author mean by soon? Just think about the way you usually use that word. Your kid asks you, whispers to you, Dad, when is this sermon going to be over? And you say, soon, maybe, hopefully, soon. And what do you mean? Well, in 30 to 80 minutes or so. When you read the word soon, these things must soon take place in Revelation 1, you tend to think that's probably going to be in the next few years or months or weeks. But here we are 2,000 years later, and much of what we're reading doesn't seem like it's happened yet. What do we make of it? It's a tension here, isn't there? One Bible teacher says, when we come across passages like this with this kind of tension, soon, and yet we're waiting 2,000 years later, it's almost like a rubber band stretched out really far. I was going to bring one, but I was afraid it would snap in my hands. You stretch out a rubber band really far, and what are you tempted to do? You got to ease the tension, right? And this Bible teacher said that most interpreters of the book of Revelation try to ease the tension of that phrase in one of two directions. And here's where we got to get a little bit technical, okay? Some people try to ease the tension by pushing all of the prophecy in Revelation into the past. This is a view called preterism. Preterism comes from the Latin word for past, and simply is a way of understanding the book of Revelation that believes that Revelation describes events in the first century. So if you know anything about your ancient history, you know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. It was cataclysmic what happened to the Jewish people. And so a preterist would look at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and it would say, that must be what the book of Revelation is about. It's not describing future events. It's describing very soon events that happened shortly after this book was written. That's why he says soon. The problem, my problem with that view of understanding Revelation is that it makes the book of Revelation a historical document that has no relevance for modern Christians. So the other way that some people try to ease this tension, rather than pushing everything into the past, other people try to push everything into the future. And so another view, another way of understanding the book of Revelation is a view that's called futurism. And futurism basically says that Revelation predicts future events at the end of the age. And a futurist would look at the word soon and they would say, well, that doesn't mean soon like it's happening right really soon. It means suddenly. So all of this stuff, it's not happening soon, but it happens suddenly. In the blink of an eye, it all starts to happen. This view is held by, I would say, the majority of evangelicals in our world today. It's held by many wonderful Bible teachers like John MacArthur and John Piper and Al Mohler and others. But I would argue that futurism also does a disservice to the book of Revelation because it turns the book of Revelation into a futuristic document that has little value for first century Christians or second century Christians or 8th century Christians or 15th century Christians. I agree with Joel Beakey, who says of that word soon, he says it could be translated things that must soon begin to happen. In other words, the events outlined in the book of Revelation began to happen in John's day, and they're continuing to happen and will continue to happen until the end of the age. Hope you'll see that as we go on and study this book together. My personal view, kind of the way that I understand this book, you don't have to agree with me, is a view that's called idealism. It's not, don't think idealistic. Simply idealism understands, it appreciates the ideas, the symbols behind the ideas in the book of Revelation. Idealism basically believes that Revelation depicts realities that are true in every age until Christ returns. For example, every Christian in every age will experience tribulation. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience tribulation? Every Christian in every age needs God's grace to endure. Every Christian in every age is tempted to take the mark of the beast. Every Christian in every age will experience the harsh realities of wars and diseases and natural disasters that plague our world. Every Christian in every age will experience the power of the gospel to advance in a world where Satan can no longer deceive the nations. Every Christian in every age must long for and await the return of Jesus. So yes, the book of Revelation is telling us some things that are going to happen in the future, but it's also telling us a host of things that are happening in your life right now and what it looks like to be faithful in the middle of it. I realize it's technical and maybe you're confused. Just stay with me. By the time it's February 2027, it'll all make sense. Maybe. If you want to understand Revelation, you need to know that Revelation is an unveiling. It's an unveiling. This book was not meant to confuse you. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God made to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known. He didn't hide it. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This book was intended to comfort you, Christian, to encourage you, to embolden you, to thrill you. It wasn't meant to confuse you. God is pulling the veil away. Yes, he's speaking the truth in symbols that are sometimes hard to understand, but he's doing it so that you would see and rejoice in the truth. One reason I believe that Revelation has confused so many is because we have overlooked, I believe many have overlooked, the pattern that's in this book. Many of you know the book of Revelation is filled with the number 7. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, he outlines that there are 7 sections in this book. And I think we've got that on the screen for you. First, there's the Son of Man and the 7 churches in chapters 1 to 3. And then there's the Lamb and the 7 seals in chapters 4 to 8, verse 1. Then there's 7 trumpets. And then there's the war with the dragon. And then 7 bowls of wrath. And then the fall of Babylon the Great. And then the victory of Jerusalem, the bride, in the final few chapters. Now here's the key to understanding this outline for the book of Revelation. So many people, I think, get wildly off when they don't understand this. Each of these 7 scenes are showing you the exact same events from a different perspective. The book of Revelation is not meant to be read and understood chronologically, 1 and then 2 and then 3 and then 4, but it's showing you a bunch of different angles of the exact same events. It's football season. Somebody crosses the plane, but they're not quite sure if his knee touched the ground before the ball crossed the plane. So what do? Replay. We all sit there and we watch one angle and then another angle and then another angle and then another angle until we're sick. And we're wondering, why does it take the referees so long? It's so obvious my team just scored a touchdown. But it's the same events. You're not seeing a different touchdown being scored. You're seeing the same thing from a different angle. The book of Revelation is doing that all over this book. Let me just show this to you real quick, because some of you are looking at me, you're thinking, wait, this doesn't make sense. Let me show you. Go to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll have this on the screen for you as well, verses 16 and 17. Notice, chapter 7, you got a lot of chapters left. Not going to do math in public. That's some chapters after that. It's not the end. Notice what it says about the people of God. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Aren't you so excited for that day? Let me ask you, when is that day? When does Jesus wipe away every tear from our eyes? Is it somewhere in the middle, in the tribulation, when the Antichrist is working, at Armageddon? When does it happen? After the return of Christ. It's chapter 7. I'll show you another one. Revelation 11. Still got a lot to go. Verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Listen, I know we don't like to think about the wrath of God, but When you think about the evil inflicted in our world, you think about the destroyers of this world. You think about people that blow up shopping malls and destroy towers filled with people and assassinate and rape and murder and steal. And there's a hunger in the human heart for Christ to return and bring judgment. And Revelation 11 says that day is coming, but this isn't the end of the book. When does Jesus judge the nations? After he returns. You see, it's another replay. Let me show you one more. I could show you seven. Revelation 15, verse 1. Remember, it's chapter 15. We're not at the end. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is what? What does it say? Finished. Let me ask you, when is the wrath of God finished? At the end. Chapter 15 comes before chapter 20 and Satan being unbound. It comes before chapter 20 and the great battle of Armageddon where blood rises to the horse's bridle. And yet here in chapter 15, he says the wrath of God is finished. That happens after the return of Christ. So what are you seeing? You're seeing another replay of the same events. If you get this, all of a sudden, the book of Revelation can begin to click. We're not seeing all these crazy timelines and charts filled with 100 different events to track before the return of Christ. We're seeing a few things that are going to happen, yes, but we're seeing them over and over and over again from different camera angles. Here's a simple principle for understanding the book of Revelation. It consists of seven parallel sections, each depicting life in the last days, and each culminating in the second coming of Christ. If you get that, all of a sudden this book can become so wonderfully encouraging. Which leads to the final truth, final characteristic about Revelation. Revelation is good. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That word blessed in verse 3 can be translated happy. This book is not meant to scare you, Christian. It's meant to make you happy. And notice the way that verse 3 is written, probably with an audience in mind where not everybody knew how to read. So you get this picture of the church gathered together, and somebody reads out loud, and somebody else listens, and he says, if you're getting that book, if you're hearing those words, if you're the one reading it so everyone else can hear, you are a happy soul. This book is intended to make you happy when you read it, because you see Jesus there. Because you see an end of evil there. Because you see the glorious heaven that awaits the people of God there. Because you see Jesus making all things new there. Because you see Jesus seated on a throne there, high and lifted up. Because you see Jesus surrounded by people saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Because you hear that answer to that question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And you see the Lion who is the Lamb. And you rejoice that your great and mighty glorious King humbled himself for you. This book should make you happy. But notice in verse 3, it says, happy or blessed are those who keep what is written in it. Revelation will make you happy if you obey it. It's a challenge for us as Christians to fight, to live in obedience to what we see in these pages. But let that phrase also serve as a mirror to help you examine your own heart. When you look at your heart, when you look at your life, can you say, I've kept this, the words of this book. I've kept it. I've worshiped Jesus as I should. I've longed for his return. I've hated injustice and evil. I've kept myself free from Satan and his beasts that try to tempt me and distract me. I've had a holy hatred of Babylon, which tries to draw my eyes off of King Jesus. I've prayed for the persecuted church and longed for their protection and their deliverance. Who of us can look at our lives, look at this book, and say, check, I've done that? The answer is no, not one. Which is why that we so desperately need the gospel. Gospel is the good news that the lion became a lamb. That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, gladly was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death on a cross, not merely to be a good example for us, but to be our substitute, to pay the penalty for all of our failures, not just for obeying the book of Revelation, but all the other 65 books that we've disobeyed. Jesus died for you, friend. Would you trust him? That's what we celebrate every time we partake in another symbol, the symbol of the Lord's Supper. The bread reminds us of the body of Jesus freely given for us. And the cup reminds us of his blood shed for us. Your hope is not your performance, Christian. Your hope is the body and the blood of Jesus. And that is incredibly good news. Because your performance, if it's anything like mine, it's not that great. But Jesus, sinless, perfect substitute for you. If you're in this room and you're not put your faith in this Jesus, I'd invite you to spend some time in reflection in just a moment as we sing, as we take the Lord's Supper, and consider not merely receiving a symbol that reminds you of Jesus, but receiving Christ himself. And if you're a follower of Jesus, as we sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name, would you meditate on what Christ has done for you? And would you rejoice afresh in the power of the gospel that you are brought into the family of God through the work of Christ? And you are kept in the family of God through the same work of Christ. Let me pray for us. Parents, you'll be dismissed to get your kids from childcare. And then after we sing, we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. God, we thank you that you didn't write it to confuse us.